Bibles, please, for our first reading to Matthew chapter 26. We have a long chapter, actually two long chapters in Matthew and two long chapters in Daniel today. So let's buckle up together and hear the reading of God's word and as brief as we are able to make the expositions. Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily, I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, to be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth, as it has been written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for him, for that man, if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto him that were unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So in the first portion of the chapter, Jesus is still speaking to his disciples about his impending sacrifice. After he had spoken to them about the destruction of Jerusalem and the readiness that they ought to have toward that destruction, then he says that the Son of Man will be taken and crucified. And so he is continuing to speak to them in such a way that will make them ready for the very difficult times that are about to befall them. And we want to see Christ's appreciation for their difficulties, for the trials that they are about to face, and his efforts to prepare them for those trials. Secondly, we have the assembling of the chief priests and the scribes, and notice that they were premeditated in their desire upon Christ to put him to death. This wasn't something that they simply fell into. They were premeditated in it. They desired to kill him, and they sought occasion to do so. This is rank wickedness with those who are in authority. We ought never, as authorities, no matter what that authority is, to premeditate evil against those who are under that authority. Our reason for being in authority is to do those under our authority good at all times. That's what authority is given for. So we see this as a doubling down of wickedness then. So verses 6 through 13, we have Simon the leper. Undoubtedly, he was no longer a leper. He had most probably been healed by Christ. This passage, I believe, is parallel to the passage in John chapter 12 and verse 3. They are both toward the end of Christ's life. They speak about a woman that is indeed anointing Christ. So, perhaps a friend of the family of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, they were both from Bethany. They might have known each other. It is probably likely that they did. It was at this house that they met after Lazarus was raised from the dead also. And that's the passage in John chapter 12. All right, so we want to see the woman's devotion to Christ, first of all. Never be ashamed of offering to the Lord that which you have. That's the point that the Lord makes with regard to this woman. The disciples become indignant. It's too costly an offering to Christ. Is there anything that is really too costly to give to the Lord? We would see that answer as no. But notice also, and we're going to have to hurry along because of the length of the chapter, listen to what Jesus says about the legacy or memorial that this woman is leaving. Jesus goes on to say that wherever this gospel is preached, this woman will be spoken of as well. And so this sets before us the question that we must ask ourselves. It's a pastoral question having to do with each of us. What memorial are we leaving? What kind of memorial are we leaving behind? Are we leaving a memorial that is something like this woman's, of singular devotion to Christ and following him even in the midst of ridicule and opposition? Or is it a different legacy, a different memorial that we're leaving? This is something to remember. It's something to think on. Let's move on then quickly. Judas, one of the 12, went to the chief priest at this time, and he said, "What will you give me that I will deliver him unto you?" Well, so Judas has now become completely disillusioned with the direction of Christ's ministry and wants to turn him over to the wicked authorities. Don't think that Judas was unusual. Don't think that Judas was completely extraordinary in this. Remember that he companied with Christ for 3 years. He heard all of Christ's teaching. He himself was a teacher in the church. He himself performed those miracles that the other apostles or disciples performed. This is difficult for us to understand, certainly, but remember that this is indeed what the scripture says. So, shall we then have any kind of presumption? You see, Judas seems to me to be a reminder to each of us how close we might be to apostasy should we cease pressing forward to allow disillusionments to come in and to turn away from Christ. We must remain fresh and tender in all of the means of grace. Judas becomes a poster child, if you will, for what Jesus will tell the disciples in John chapter 16, verse 2. He will tell them, there's a day coming where those that kill you will think they're doing me, God, service. Let's remember that we can be that far off. Judas, although companying with Christ for so long, became disillusioned. Let that be a warning to each of us not to entertain those means of disillusionment, not to let those little things come in at the very beginning that grow and morph into something where at the end of it we find ourselves apostate. Right? Like we've heard before from this pulpit, King Saul did not get up one morning and say, "Today I will apostatize from the Lord." It was a series of bad decisions from the beginning of his time as king until the time he found himself on the floor of a witch begging for his life. So Judas then makes a deal with the Jewish leaders of the day to deliver up Christ. Verses 17 through 24, then, we have Jesus and his preparation for the Passover. We have seen this often, but we must see it here again. The disciples come to him, they initiate the conversation, but they find that Christ has already initiated the preparations. You'll go to such a man, you'll find him, and you'll say, "The master is ready, it's time for the Passover," and he'll show you the upper room that is furnished. You can go and make ready there for the Passover. So then we are encouraged here ourselves to make preparation when we come to worship the Lord with prayer and confession of sin, with faith that we will handle the very body and blood of Christ, that we will not look to the elements in the Lord's Supper, but him who died for us, that we will make that profession of covenant profession and solidarity with him and with one another, that we will prepare ourselves for the hearing of the word, the reading of the word, the singing of the psalms to the Lord, to serve him in all the elements, that we will prepare for that. Anything we do in this life that is important, we prepare for. What is more important than what we do here on the Lord's Day morning? All right, and one more thing. Don't let the weekly happenstance of it, or the weekly schedule of it, take away from its importance. Sometimes we have things that are temporally less frequent, and we think of them as more important than those things that are temporally more frequent. But that's not the only consideration we ought to have. What do we come to handle? What do we come to do here? And I will assert, it is my own understanding, that coming to the worship service to worship the Lord, because of the import and gravity that we take up here, that it outstrips any temporal commonness as compared to any other thing. All right, so now verses 26 through 30, we have Jesus taking bread, blessing it, and breaking it, and instituting the sacrament of the Lord's Supper at this point. It is very interesting to watch some of the debates that have taken place over the history of the church with regard to whether or not Judas partook of the Lord's Supper. I like what Gillespie does in his discussion of it. He says, first of all, if Judas partook of the Lord's Supper, so what? Isn't that an important place to begin that discussion? Otherwise, we end up devolving into a rank kind of pietism, right? And being able to ourselves to discern the estate of souls. We want to be careful there. We do want to admit, as elders in good conscience, those who are coming to the table, that they are of years and ability to do what is required of us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But that we don't go beyond that and become arbiters of their regeneration, election, or reprobation. This is very important, that we keep those separate things separate. But then Gillespie goes on to show how he believes, according to the chronologies of all of the Gospels considered, that Judas did not partake of the Lord's Supper, that he was out making his deal before them. So then, it is instituted by Christ. We want to note the words of institution. We want to note those sacramental actions. And all these are helps to our faith, without which it is impossible rightly to partake of the Lord's Supper. Then they sang a hymn. We understand that to be Psalms 113 through 118. They sang the great Hallel. And those Psalms are called the Hallel because they begin and end with Hallelujah. Each one of them do. And that was the traditional Passover selection that they sang. And then note also the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not only commemorative, do this in remembrance of me, but it is also anticipatory. I will not henceforth drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom. And all the godly commentators that I read on this don't have it, as some do, for participating with us now in these days, but really it is anticipatory of that final day when the Lord Jesus will come and bring us into eternal communion with himself. All right, so then we have, all ye shall be offended of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This is Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, and we note Peter's boast. Peter's boast. Now, let's not be too hard on Peter. He was under some extreme circumstances here. But also let us remember this, that we are in more peaceable times apt to think better of ourselves than is actually true when it comes to difficult times. And so we ought not to exhibit this kind of bravado. It is this kind of bravado that often fails in the day of adversity, and a humility in the day of peace often prevails in the day of adversity. So it seems opposite to us than what it actually is. Peter was very, very certain, very solid in his affirmation that he would never deny Christ all the way to death, and yet notice that he denied Christ three times. So, let's remember that. Then we have Jesus coming to Gethsemane in 36 through 46. And this passage teaches to us the humanity of Christ in several different ways. Number one, it teaches us with regard to his suffering. Jesus suffered in Gethsemane. Luke will say, Dr. Luke, I might remind us all, Dr. Luke will use the Greek word thrombos, which is where we get thrombosis or clotting today, and that his sweat became as clots of blood and falling to the ground. That is, that there was what we believe, or what some believe, to be an extremity of anxiety in Christ, such that there was the bursting of some of his capillaries in his, underneath his skin, and the blood came out and mingled with his sweat, clotted, and fell to the ground. This is an extremity of affliction here. Jesus was afflicted in the garden. Don't ever forget that. His afflictions were not only upon the cross, not only at his trial and arrest, but in anticipation. In our larger catechism, we say that his humiliation consisted in his partaking of all of the weaknesses and infirmities of humanity, of conflicting with the temptations of Satan and the reproach of the world, and then also with the weight of sin that pressed upon him. There are several things that contribute to the suffering of Christ. Again, all for us, all for our forgiveness and the remission of our sins. We see the contrast then between Jesus and the disciples. The disciples, I think, understand something is about to happen, and they'd much rather sleep than face it. At least that's how it seems. Jesus, just the opposite. He keeps his eyes wide open and faces those afflictions and difficulties, and what a lesson to be learned there. We cannot avoid our difficulties. We must, with eyes wide open and with the help of the Lord, to face them and to be sustained by him in them. Then notice also Jesus' concern, the right concern that he had for the sixth commandment. This is often not thought of by Christians, but let's try to explain it. When we, in the shorter catechism, speak of what is required in the sixth commandment, we say all lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others. Okay, what ability did Jesus have to preserve his own life here? What did the sixth commandment require of him as an obedient man, an obedient human being, when really all he had to do was to snap his fingers or to speak a word, and he would have been delivered out of this? Keep in mind that our Lord Jesus Christ is a consummate commandment keeper. The Ten Commandments were always fresh in Jesus' mind. Now here he comes to the garden, and he is faced with what appears to be, it wasn't, but it's an apparent dilemma. Do I save my life or do I give it up? I'm able to save it. Beloved, if you're able to save your lives in many circumstances, you would be remiss not doing so. Now, we don't sin to save our lives, right? But notice that these two things that come upon Christ here, his ability to extricate himself and to save his life, and then also the command of his Father, which he will describe in John chapter 10 as a special command, authority to lay my life down that I have from my Father. And we've seen this before, haven't we? That Adam had a special command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he, in disobeying that special command, became the sinner, and Jesus Christ, in obeying the special command he had from his Father, became the Savior. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So keep in mind then that this is not Jesus wondering if he can go back, Jesus wondering if he can avoid the cross. This is Jesus' right wrestling with the sixth commandment and what he's about to do. So very important for us to understand it in that way, so that when we are faced with any dilemma, we will indeed also wrestle with the commandments of God, seek the relief for our conscience, and move ahead in uprightness. This is a great example that Jesus sets here. Not my will, but thine be done. In other words, Jesus did have a human will that would have required him to save his life. But he submits to his Father, and he had authority to do so. Even in the face of incurring the Father's wrath, Christ is patient and kind to his disciples. The gravity of the moment cannot be fathomed by us, and yet he is patient and kind to his disciples as he moves forward with them. He prayed three times for the same thing. This ought to speak to us of the gravity of the moment also, and for us to be importunate in prayer. Again, Christ is very much an example to us, even in this. He says to his disciples that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And by flesh there, I don't think he simply means their bodies, which are tired. I think he means that baser portion of ourselves, even in our souls, that seeks to gratify and satisfy ourselves rather than to stay awake, face the difficulties that are there, and pray concerning them as Christ has asked them to and rebuked them already for not doing. Yet he proceeds kindly. All right, so now we move to Judas coming. And here comes Judas, and he betrays Christ with a kiss. Christ's attachment to his mission is what we want to note first. He has prayed. The matter is settled, and angels will not be called to rescue him. Although we'll learn later in John's gospel that it was Peter who drew his sword and sought to cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. Actually, he wasn't aiming for the ear. Malchus had good reaction time, and so all he got was that instead. Right? But he did strike his ear off. Luke tells us, Dr. Luke, that Jesus healed his ear, touched his ear, and healed it, even to those who were mistreating him and arresting him. We see Peter's earthly response to the arrest contrasted to Christ's heavenly response. He's ready to draw a sword and to do battle. And finally, we see here Christ's statement of the case and the disciples' flight from him, right? So we see that I could call legions of angels, but then how would the scripture be fulfilled? So then he speaks to the multitude and he tells them, I was with you daily in the temple and you didn't take me. How is it now that you are come out against me with a sword and staves? And I think what Jesus means here is even in this time of great difficulty and them treating him unjustly, he is revealing to them the inconsistency of their actions, doing what Francis Schaeffer called taking the roof off, if any of them might reconsider what they are doing, that teaching of his might be used by the Spirit of God and they should repent. Now we have the mock trial, and the unjust nature of it is evident. This ought to make judges tremble, in that the exercise of unjust authority is a wicked thing and ought itself to be punished. Of course, we've heard earlier that they had already decided the verdict before they were meeting. And so they kept trotting out witnesses until they had something. They had nothing. Once again, we're going to see Jesus, the lawkeeper here, first of all, in being silent before his accusers, and then obeying the voice of the high priest when, as a competent and true officer in the church, although a corrupt man, he says to Christ, I adjure thee by the living God. That is a statement of authority that even Jesus himself, being a lawkeeper, would not deny. That's a fifth commandment thing. And so Jesus then answered him and said, Thou hast said, and the next time you see me, it'll be at the destruction of Jerusalem. You'll see me coming in the clouds of judgment, in other words, with power and great glory. Of course, at that point, then they have everything they need, they think. They accuse him of blasphemy. They pass the sentence, and then they take him out to be mistreated. They begin spitting upon his face. They hit him with their hands. They strike him with the palms of their hands, and they mock him. Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Because they had him blindfolded. I don't know if you've ever been hit in the face before in any kind of altercation. I hope you haven't. It's a woeful thing. But it's all the worse if you're blinded. You can't prepare for it. Right? And so we see more of the suffering of Christ. Again, let me remind you, and this afternoon I'll remind you even more, for us, for our sins. Every blow, every spitting, every mocking, every scourging, every stroke that Christ received is part of what is due to us. Just a part. But he received it in our stead. And then finally, we see Peter's denial in verses 69 through the end of the chapter. And we want to remember Peter's bravado, and then his denial, and then his weeping. His bravado, his denial, and his weeping. And we want to remember not to follow Peter in that example at that point. If you want to avoid the weeping, you must avoid the others first. Right? Settle it in your hearts ahead of time. Know that humility that we talked about earlier. All right, well, way past time.